Here is your question for Law and Gospel on this Monday, February the 24th, in the year of our Lord, 2014. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel, and the question is, how many people went up on Mount Sinai? Now, when I'm at seminars and I usually ask that question, the answer that most people give is one, namely Moses. Sometimes people will remember also that at times he took up with him Aaron. So they say, well, two. And then I say, no, the answer is 74. 74? Yes, 74 people went up on Mount Sinai. In fact, they saw God, and we'll talk about that. The fact of the matter is, it's one of the most important chapters of the entire Old Testament. If you were to ask me what is the most significant event in the Old Testament writings, I would say the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. That's kind of the salvation event for Israel, being taken out of bondage. But the next significant passage, in my view, would be Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Well, let's read it, and we'll examine that today. It is part of Transfiguration Sunday, but we're not going to be doing the gospel reading from Matthew 17 during this program. If you want to hear our understanding of that, tune into Issues, Etc. this afternoon between 3 and 5, and we'll be talking about the Transfiguration from Matthew 17. Also, tomorrow, on Ruminations with Mark Smith, we're going to be examining a Transfiguration hymn assigned for this Sunday of Transfiguration coming up, O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. So I thought today it'd be a good idea to take a look at the Old Testament reading, Exodus 24, which begins with verse 8. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. What words? Well, you really need to go back and take a look and see what words this blood of the covenant is talking about. And I'll tell you why it's significant. Because these are words of the old covenant. The old covenant. I thought the books of the Bible were the Old Covenant. No, there are Old Testament books, there are New Testament books, but when the Bible uses the term Old Testament or Old Covenant and New Testament or New Covenant, it's talking about two covenant relationships. The one is found in Exodus 24, the other is found in the New Testament books. And there's one verse I need to read out of Exodus 24. When Moses took the book of the covenant, it's verse 7, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and will be obedient. Now, that's the verse right before that Moses took the blood from the sacrificed animals and threw it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is what we refer to as the Old Covenant inauguration, Exodus chapter 24. And we're going to compare it to the New Covenant in a few moments. But first of all, I want to read the evidence that 74 people went up on Mount Sinai. Verse 9 says, Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those, by the way, were the sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So those would be fairly important people, maybe co-ministers, so to speak, with Moses in helping keep the people in regard to the various matters they would bring before Moses. There were just too many matters, so 70 of the elders helped out Moses. But listen to verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. I didn't think you could see the God of Israel without dying. Human nature, being as it is, sinful, it can't do that. But it could be a scene of God in a vision. rather than God himself, much like Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, he trembled at the vision of God. Or Ezekiel also had a similar vision of God. So not necessarily does it mean that they saw God face to face. That won't happen until Judgment Day. Remember, even Moses on Mount Sinai only sees the back of God. But they saw God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, God did not lay his hand. So they saw God. Now listen to this next part. And they ate and drank. About the closest we ever get to that is with Abraham. Remember, three angels came, one of them being the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate state. And they ate with Abraham. So one can say that God ate with Abraham along with two angels. And remember, those two angels were then sent to Sodom and Gomorrah. But to eat and drink with God means that this is a situation where there is calm on the part of the people, because by God's grace, they are allowed to come into his presence and even eat and drink with him. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if the other covenant of the Bible also involves eating and drinking and blood? And sure enough, it does. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it is very clear that we're talking about the Lord's Supper. The same kind of language is found as is found in Exodus 24. But this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, verse 23, I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, did you hear that? Verse 25, the new covenant. Well, that must mean there is an old covenant. What is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The fact of the matter is no one is saved under the old covenant out of Exodus 24. Why? Because in the verse just before our text, it says very clearly, on the part of the people, they say, all these things we will do and obey. So if I was to kind of characterize the two covenants, both of them are covenants of grace in this sense, that the people come into the presence of God by grace. They don't deserve it. They're not worthy of it. But God, in his infinite grace, brings them into his presence, the one on Mount Sinai and the other at the institution of the Lord's Supper. However, where would we be able to go to try and figure out the difference between the two covenants? Guess what? There is a tremendous book that describes the difference between the two covenants. And that book is none other than the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews? Right. Well, we're not quite sure who wrote it, but, for example, in chapter 7, verse 22, it talks about Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant. Well, if he's a guarantor of a better covenant, what was the older covenant? And this is where chapter 8 is so helpful. Beginning with verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant the mediates is better. he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, that's our first distinction between the two covenants. What was the first covenant promises? They were the promises of the people. They said, all these things we will do and obey. How long did that last? Well, the golden calf came around. Didn't last very long at all, did it? If you want a covenant based on your promises to God, then join the Muslim religion or Judaism or Jehovah Witness or Christian Scientists or Mormonism. But Christianity is totally different than those, because every one of those are covenants of law that we will stay and, first of all, get into the presence of God by our obedience. See, this is why law and gospel is so critical, because the old covenant, though it was a covenant where you got in by grace, to stay in the covenant, you had to be obedient. And, of course, nobody was able to do that. So God came up with a better covenant based on better promises. Well, what does that mean? That my promises are better than they were under the old covenant? No. It's based on better promises because the promises are no longer mine. They are only God's. God makes the promises under the new covenant. In fact, verse 7 is really clear of Hebrews 8. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for another, a second one. But he finds fault with them. And then the book of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And just in case people are still wondering whether that first covenant was the Exodus 24 covenant, God is very clear in continuing with the next verse. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Why didn't they continue in the covenant? Because they weren't able to obey perfectly all that God had described to be obeyed, such as in the Ten Commandments. They failed. It was through disobedience that the first covenant became a failure. So, and this is way back in Jeremiah. Hebrews 8, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, that's the essence of this second covenant, that God forgives your sins. If you want to call, don't hesitate to do so in the St. Louis area. The number is 821-0850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. What we're kind of saying is that the first covenant is really a kind of a covenant that is found in every other religion in the world. There is no other religion where God says that he will be merciful toward their iniquities. What does that mean? Well, to be merciful means that he is not going to give you what you deserve, and that he will remember their sins no more. Now, that's really important. What does that mean? He will remember their sins no more. I thought God knows everything. How could there be an occasion when he forgets sins? No. The word remember there needs to be taken in context. For example, if I remember my wife's birthday which by the way, I forgot. It was last week, and well, it wasn't my fault. What? How could you forget your wife's birthday? Well, we had gone out with friends and had a birthday party a few days before that. And so when her birthday came around, I just kind of forgot it was her actual birthday. I'd already given her a present. We had a party and all this. But boy, did she remind me. Because some years ago, she had forgot my birthday. So that's how it works in the Baker house. We just wait for time. But be that as it may, the point I'm trying to make here is that she, or God, indeed, doesn't remember your sins because he doesn't get even with them. It has nothing to do with his memory. If you remember a birthday, you get him a present. You just don't remember the birthday. For God no longer to remember your sins means he's not going to hold you accountable for your sins. That is really, really good news. Let's go to the phone lines and talk with Joe. Joe, you're on the air.
Hi. You mentioned Abraham, and God made a covenant with him, correct? Where the
yes.
Fire pot went through the halves that
yep.
Abraham cut. But only God went through there, and my understanding is that in a regular human covenant, both parties would go through, but even on that one, it was just a one-sided promise. Is that correct in Genesis?
That's Genesis. The covenants are in 12 and 15, Genesis 12 and 15, and you are absolutely correct. This is actually the new covenant.
With Abraham.
Yes. Well, when was the first time the new covenant came about? Are you aware of that, Joe?
Well, I guess with Adam and Eve.
Excellent. Genesis 3:15.
Where it's one-sided, like it's always, the only one that works is for us is the one that God does entirely.
And that's why it's on better promises, because it's
right.
on the basis of the promises of God rather than our promises. So this is why it's so confusing that people, when they think of Old Testament and New Testament, they think of the books of the Bible. No, it really refers to the covenants. And the new covenant is found all through the Old Testament books, with Genesis, with Abraham, with David, with Solomon, with the prophets. It's again and again coming through that there's a new covenant. Remember, Peter quotes Joel in the sermon at Pentecost to
right.
talk about this is now the fulfillment of the new covenant.
Which is what you just read out of Hebrews, that he'll write the laws in our hearts. And
exactly. And guess what? Our bodies become the
temple
of the Holy. Well said, Joel.
Amen. Thank you for the line of thinking. This is great.
Thank you very much for calling. Anybody else can call. Let me give the numbers out. St. Louis, 821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about really the two main doctrines of Scripture, law and gospel. And even though the two covenants of Exodus 24 and 1 Corinthians 11 are gracious covenants, as we enter into God's presence, the Exodus 24 is still dependent on our works, which failed. All you have to do is read the book of Hebrews, because it has a lot of interesting distinctions between the two covenants. In fact, going back to chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, that old covenant that your works are going to make a difference as to whether you go to heaven or not is obsolete. It vanishes away. That is why the chief doctrine of the Scripture is justification by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. That is such good news. Because every person, whether they appear to be religious or not, fear death. They fear death. They're kind of terrified. They really don't know what's going to happen. Are you going to go out of existence? And some people like to say that because then they're not so afraid of it once I go out of existence. But don't they understand? What's the use of living today if you're just going to go out of existence? If I wasn't a Christian, if I didn't believe in God, if I didn't believe in an afterlife, wow, would I have a different life? First of all, everything would be totally self-interest. And second of all, therefore, there wouldn't be no such thing as laws to me. I mean, I don't understand how somebody who believes in evolution understands that there are any moral laws at all. Why? If you go in the animal world, there's no moral laws there. I mean, you really think that Mrs. Lion says to her husband, don't eat the babies? That would be wrong? No. If she doesn't protect them, the babies are in trouble. There is no built-in morality among the animal kingdom from an evolutionary point of view. So if I was an evolutionist, boy, I would be having a lot of fun on Earth. But of course, it would be fun from my point of view. It wouldn't be fun from God's point of view. And even that fun is not going to be helpful. No, because we all fall short of the glory of God. That's something a lot of people just don't recognize. But when they do recognize it, what a difference it makes. Our phone numbers here are 821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Herman. Hi, Herman.
Good morning, Pastor. You're making essentially the connection that the doctrine of justification really begins in Genesis 3:15 with Adam and Eve. And, for example, it's also restated with the covenant of Abraham and that he is counted righteousness by his faith and belief in God.
Absolutely. But I'd almost go further than that. I think the righteous by grace through faith occurs at their creation. Because when God created them, he had faith planted in them. And so at that very point, they were sinless before God, righteous before God, made in his image. And that is why Jesus comes to restore us to that which we had fallen away from.
Excellent point, Pastor, that in creation, on the sixth day, Adam and Eve are created as fully functioning human beings in communion with the triune God, and that they are eating of that fellowship within the Garden of Eden and the mountaintop at Sinai where the 74 eat with God and the Holy Eucharist communion, the Lord's Supper, where we are eating in his communion, his body and blood of atonement, that connects us to that divine communion, which is also I would say a very interesting apologetic for the veracity of Scripture and the six-day creation in basically an intact universe constantly under the guidance and superintending of the triune Lord God.
The way I like saying it, Herman, is if you want a past taste of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked and talked and ate with God, and if you want a foretaste of heaven, you can't find any other place than at the communion rail of the Holy Supper.
Yes, indeed. And so it is also serving as an, shall we say, that has an apologetic witness component to it that testifies to the six-day creation as well.
Well said. Thank you very much for calling.
Thank you.
And I'm Tom Baker, and our numbers here are 821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. Just a few moments left. But the point I'm trying to make here is, why do you think they put Exodus 24 as the Old Testament reading on the same day as the Transfiguration? Well, because the people of Exodus 24, all 74 of them, they saw God. Also, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus in a semi-glorified state. In other words, remember, he became bright as the sun, and his clothes were like no launderer. But that was only a small percentage of his glory. Had he become totally glorious, they would have died. Because you can't see God and live in his ultimate glory. Remember Isaiah 6, woe is me, he says to himself when he comes face to face, so to speak, with the image of God, the vision of God. So the transfiguration, what was done for one purpose, and that was to comfort them, to know that this God, this man, who soon would be going back to die upon a tree, was still going to be victorious as he rises from the dead and therefore takes with him all his people. That's the message of the Christian church. So a lot of people say, you know, Jews are saved under the old covenant. The point I want to make here is nobody is saved under the old covenant, because the old covenant is based on really bad promises, namely mine. And I can't keep my promises to God that all these things I will obey, to be perfect in. So Jesus our Lord came in order that he might do for me what I'm unable to do for myself. He came so that he might do for you what you are unable to do for yourself. So that the new covenant is not one in which God gives you strength to obey his will and therefore you become perfect and are saved. No, he instead forgives your sins, no longer remembers your iniquities. It's really quite a difference. As I indicated, the main topic and theme for this coming Sunday, where I will be in Havana, Illinois, by the way, is the Transfiguration of our Lord. And we took a look at Exodus right now. If you want to hear our understanding of Matthew 17, then tune into Issues Etc. this afternoon on KFUO between 3 and 5. And if you would like to hear a hymn describing the Transfiguration, then listen tomorrow with Mark Smith as we discuss O Wondrous Type, O Vision Fair. Till then, Tom Baker, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.